The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Zach, and if there's not a time other than right now that I need to lay my own distractions down, I don't know what it is. You see, my family of six leaves in 3.5 weeks for Tirana, Albania, and I'm really honored to be here for our last time and probably the next year or two. But there's a lot on my mind, and probably some of you guys have a lot on your minds this morning. So I just want to encourage you to soak up God's presence and his love for you as you sit here. We've got a little bit of a treat today. Terry and I are going to co-teach, and so I figured I'd go first and leave the best for last. Okay, so powerless, overlooked, abandoned, disadvantaged, forgotten. These are adjectives that are used to describe my friends' lives in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, that I spent time with back in 2003. I took 4 months and took a leave of absence from my job at IBM and went down and spent this time with these kids that were living in the favelas, the shanty towns on the streets of inner city Rio de Janeiro. And about 40 to 50 of these kids that I spent time with, ages down to 3, up to about 17 or 18, would say, nobody knows us, we're forgotten, we're overlooked, we don't have any hope. This was the context that I entered, sitting underneath this aqueduct in this little area called Lapa, getting to know some of these kids in the broken Portuguese that I had, in the broken English that they had. But what happened during this time was probably one of the most formative events of my entire life and really led me to have a heart, God's heart for the nations through spending time with about 40 kids. And so I want to just mention one little boy's name, Jefferson Brando, 14-year-old when I met him. His father had been killed during the drug violence in part of the favelas that he was a part of, and his mother had died of AIDS. And so he was like in and out of this aunt's house, which probably wasn't really his aunt, but there was about 15, 20 kids that he said were living there, and he just said it was such a circus, I had to get out of there. So he resorted to feeling like living on the street was the best option. I met him, and after a month, I said, why don't you come and live with us for a period of time? I was on a team of 5 people. So I invited Jefferson to come and live in our house. He and I shared a room for about a month. And a couple things that I remember fondly about Jefferson was he would sing, if you know Oh Praise Him by David Crowder, he would sing that song. He memorized it in English, and he would just belt that song out to the top of his lungs in worship. See, Brazil is about 90% Catholic, but most Brazilians don't really have a relationship with Jesus. That's been changing as people have been filled with the Spirit there, and they're actually becoming one of the top 3 to 4 sending countries for missionaries now. But a lot of these kids on the street, like, they said, oh yeah, we believe in God, but they didn't really have a relationship with him, right? Jefferson got to praise the Lord with his voice in my apartment, and I just got this sense that God wants to do something in this little boy's life. We went to a submarine that was kind of a museum on the water there, and he really wanted to become a mariner one day. He wanted to work on a boat, and he knew all the odds were stacked against him, but we went and visited the ship, and there's these little sleeping bays that were covered with curtains. And so I thought it'd be funny if I went in there and kind of hid and then jumped out at Jefferson when he walked by to scare him. But what happened was this older lady walked by, and I jumped out and scared her. And Jefferson just thought that was the funniest thing in the world. One day, about a month before he left, we started realizing, what are we going to do when we go back to the States and Jefferson's staying at our house still? We were blessed to go visit a Compassion International school that one of my teammates was actually supporting a child there. She got to meet him. But Jefferson got to go there, and he got to actually hear the gospel in Portuguese in a way that he really could relate with. And you know what passage of scripture he loved the most was when Jesus was welcoming the little children to come to him. And the disciples were saying, don't bother Jesus, he's busy. And Jesus said no, and he scooped up these children and he blessed them. Jefferson, with tears in his eyes, says, I've never heard this before. I never realized that God actually loves me. And obviously he realized, what does this mean for my life? I've got all these things, all this pain. But in that moment, I really want to take to heart that I feel like something changed in Jefferson's life right there. That he wanted to give his life to Jesus because of Jesus' coming for him, to love him. That's just one story of like 40 to 50 kids that I spent this time with in Brazil. And Clayton, another one of these kids, you know, we talk about, is it really worthwhile, like, going out and visiting somebody that's sick, going and visiting someone in the hospital, going and visiting the homeless? Is that really doing anything? Is that really helpful? Is it really causing systemic change? Probably not systemic change necessarily, but here's what Clayton says about us going and visiting these children on the street. He says, "It's always really good when you come down to visit us. We love it. It's a distraction, something to take our minds off of the loneliness and tiredness and pain. We don't use drugs as much when you're here. You talk to us. You bring stuff for us to do. Sometimes you help us out with food. Some people say it doesn't make any difference, you coming down here to spend time with us, but it does. It makes a lot of difference." It's the ministry of presence, right? It's God showing through flesh, human interaction, that he's there, that he's with you, he's with us. So what I want to get at is this: every circumstance and experience that leaves us feeling disadvantaged and possibly forgotten is no match for God's sustaining wisdom and power. We are never without hope because our faithful God is never disadvantaged. So where do we see this in Genesis 41? I suggest two ways. First is his sustaining care for us in our waiting. And it's his satisfying and saving love for us in our hoping. Just like these kids in Rio de Janeiro would be waiting and hoping for something, for circumstances to change, for people to care, for people to see, God is saying, "I see you and I know you." So I'm going to read this text to us, and then we're going to look at this for a few moments. There's 57 verses, so it'll take a little while, but let's go. After two whole years, so the context is the cupbearer restored to power with Pharaoh, forgot about Joseph, right? That's what last week we talked about. So after two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry and his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, and this is key, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first plump, seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them up, no one would have known, for they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food in these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves at your command. Only as regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments and fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out to him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Anaseth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread all over the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was so severe over all the earth. So what we're going to look at first is God's faithful care, sustaining care in our waiting. Well, how does God care for Joseph throughout this story? What we see today, what we looked at in the past. First of all, when his brothers threw him into the pit, God cared for him that didn't allow him to be killed, right? In his providence, the Midianites, these Ishmaelite traders were coming, and his brothers said, "Well, let's just go ahead and sell Joseph." So God cared for Joseph by preserving his life from his brothers' plans, even though it meant being sold as a slave to the Midianites and eventually to the Egyptians. But then it says God's spirit was with Joseph. And that's what I want to emphasize. His spirit and his presence is with Joseph, is with us, no matter what we face, even if we can't sense or feel his presence with us. But Joseph was given favor by Potiphar. He left everything into his home, into Joseph's care. But then we saw this incident with Potiphar's wife, right? And he's thrown in prison. I want to ask why. It's not fair. Joseph, all he was doing was trying to be faithful. Maybe a bit arrogant with his brothers, but does it really warrant what's happened to him? Well, then, because of God's spirit present with him, he receives favor from the prison guards, the prison warden. Then the incident with the cupbearer and the baker, and he's forgotten for another couple of years. Why? This doesn't seem fair, does it? All this time, though, the Spirit of God is at work in the background. Joseph probably was I would guess he's human like us, right? We don't know exactly what he was going on in his heart, but we know he was committed to the Lord. We know God's Spirit was with him. We know God's Spirit was empowering him. But I have to believe that in his flesh, he's probably asking some of those questions that we ask when we can't sense God's presence or wonder what is going on. Why is this happening? Then we see this chapter where he's so filled with the Spirit of wisdom and discernment from the Lord from all of these years. And Pharaoh needs it most at this point when he has a dream. But it's 2 years later after the cupbearer forgot about him. But he's still faithful to the Lord within these 2 years. Am I faithful to the Lord during times of waiting? What's my tendency? What is your tendency? But we see when Pharaoh says, your reputation has preceded you. I know that you can interpret dreams. Joseph says, it's not in me. It's in the Lord. He only is the one that can interpret dreams. See, he defers and deflects glory that he could have taken on himself to the Lord. Thus, he rises to power, receives favor with Pharaoh, which is going to set the stage for reconciliation down the road. See, it's because of God's great care and Joseph's willingness to surrender and wait. Those are hard words, aren't they? Those are hard concepts for us, to surrender and wait. But because he was willing to do that, he was empowered by God's Spirit to what God had providentially in advance prepared for him, even 13 years later, from 17 to 30. After all this time, Joseph has not lost trust and faith in God. You know, I could give a separate sermon on people that have peace in prison, right? Joseph was in prison, peaceful. Peter, peaceful in prison. Paul, seemingly peaceful in prison. I think there's something there that when the circumstances and situations in our lives are just so devastating or hard, God fills us with peace if we ask him by his Spirit, which is apparent here in Joseph's life. So God's sustaining care for Joseph over a period of 13 years could have had Joseph become bitter and broken. I think all of us have probably had experiences when we've been waiting or feel like we're assaulted on all sides, hard-pressed, like, God, I'm bitter about this. I'm bitter toward people that are causing this to happen in my life. That could have easily been Joseph. But why wasn't? It's really because of God's Spirit and God's presence and God's sustaining care for him in these seasons. See, if our circumstances dictated how God felt about us, sometimes we would feel like God hates us. Other times we would feel like God probably loves me a lot more than he loves all of you, judging on my circumstances, right? We can't base our circumstances on how God feels about us. So Joseph was faithful to wait on God and serve him in obedience through every circumstance God allowed. And his character was being developed through all of this. There's a ton of examples throughout Scripture of people that have had to wait on the Lord, isn't there? Can you imagine having to wait 7 years to marry the love of your life only to be secretly given her sister, and then having to wait 7 more years like Jacob did to eventually marry Rachel? 14 years for true love to be in marriage. That's a long time to wait. Job, most righteous man, you know, he didn't see the behind the scenes, but we see that. But he had to wait for God's healing and encouragement in the middle of trials that he never understood until later. Hannah had to wait to have a child, Samuel. The other lady who was the wife of her husband had several children and kind of belittled her and ridiculed her to the point of such tears and pain. But eventually, God brought Samuel into Hannah's life. David on the run from Saul, he knew he was going to be king one day, but he didn't take matters into his own hands. He waited until God's timing. Jesus, 30 years of relative nothing known about his life until the last 3 years of public ministry. And Paul, 14 years from becoming a follower of Jesus on the road to Damascus till he went on his first missionary journey. There's a lot of waiting. It's often, that's the secret places in our hearts and our souls where God works during times of waiting. That's this true heart work that he's doing. When Noelle and I came back with our kids from Cambodia 18 months ago, we were in this period of waiting. We didn't have a clue what was next. And that was hard because we felt like we needed to give answers to people. We wanted answers. But what God did in that was provide a home for us and said, I'm going to give a house for you guys to live in at a place that's right down the street from this prayer and retreat center where you can go and seek my face during this time of waiting. He provided Terry and Trista and several others for a discernment team to kind of, what can we do as we wait and seek the Lord together in community? He provided generosity, finances through many of you and through friends that we didn't have that. We didn't have a job. so to speak, except for waiting and listening to the Lord. And he provided an increased faith in our hearts as we go to Albania now, that we can look back at this season, stones of remembrance of what God has done. But see, the problem with waiting is my tendency, which I did this a lot during our period of waiting, is to feel like it's up to me. I've got to find a solution. I've got to fix something. I've got to be in control. I've got to do something instead of being. I think that's a lot of our tendencies. But I was reading in this devotional, and this is what it says about this period of waiting when we're just this unknown time. It's a temptation we often succumb to today when we're fearful. Instead of waiting for God to act, we take matters into our own hands. We make decisions without consulting God or others, and we make assumptions about him without checking them out. Yet God invites us to wait for him and rest in him, allowing him to guide us in our decisions each day. Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord," and I felt this so much of the time. "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice, my pleas for mercy. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." The devotional goes on to say, this psalm captures the reality that waiting for the Lord is a foundation principle of the spiritual life. In fact, when we are waiting, we are going about one of the most important spiritual tasks. We are allowing God to work and to grow our soul, just as Joseph allowed God to work and grow his soul for those 13 years before he rose to power in Egypt. The Jefferson story continues, and the legacy lives on. This kid in Brazil probably impacted my heart in my life more than I ever would have his heart and life. See, I went to Brazil a couple of months after a broken engagement. Not to Noel, obviously, but I was hurting. I was in pain. I was questioning. I was asking the Lord, what is going on with all of this? And so here I am on the streets of inner city Rio and meeting this kid who doesn't, I was living in Washington, D.C. Nobody cared about who I was connected to. Nobody cared about who I knew. Nobody was looking for connections for a job. No one needed anything from me except a friend. And Jefferson and I would sit and cry together about his situation and the pain that he was going through. But I think the Lord bonded the two of us together in ways that's, I don't think I've met many people like him in my life. He's the one that really encouraged me to live passionately for Jesus. I feel like the Lord used him to lead me towards missions, how Noel and I eventually met, going to Cambodia, now Albania. See, God gave me one of the greatest gifts through a 14-year-old that I needed right at that moment in my life. And who are the greatest gifts? What are the greatest gifts that he's giving to you in the moments of your greatest need, of your greatest waiting? How does he meet you in times of waiting when you feel disadvantaged, overlooked, and possibly forgotten?
The real reason Zach went first is so that he would have to read all 57 verses and pronounce those fun names. We are never without hope because our faithful God is never disadvantaged. And you think about that statement, you think about that truth, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the experiences that you currently walk in, have walked in, or will walk in. And you think about the profound nature of how God has proven himself, specifically as we journey thus far through the life of Joseph, that no circumstance, no experience of life that may leave us feeling either forgotten or disadvantaged, none of those things are a match for God's sustaining wisdom and power. None of those things are a match for his sustaining love and care. And we find that in our waiting to be true. A large portion of Genesis 41 is going to detail the dreams of Pharaoh. He comes to Joseph and asks Joseph to interpret these dreams. And Joseph, with boldness and courage, says, "You want to know what these dreams mean? God will tell you. God will give you a favorable answer. All the wisdom that is necessary for you, Pharaoh, for this kingdom, it's not found in me. It's not even found in you. It's found in God." Now, I think that's pretty bold, coming from a guy who's been sold into slavery twice, falsely accused, thrown into prison, who has every right, as Zach just told us, to be angry and bitter at God, to doubt the promises of God, every right to be fed up with God altogether, and yet, what do we find in Joseph in this situation? He is unwavering in his trust of who God is and what God is up to. My life, my circumstances, my experience, all of them are no match for God's sustaining wisdom and care. Verse 32 of this, I'm not going to read all of this again for the sake of time, but in verse 32, he says, and the doubting of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will surely bring it about. God will surely do it. The 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine. And here's what's interesting about what happens next. Without any self-promotion, Joseph is appointed to the second highest office in the land. He is only answering to one person, and that's to Pharaoh. That amazes me, because Joseph doesn't, he's not vying for influence or power. And if I'm Joseph, I don't want any influence or power anymore. Look at what influence and power has already gotten me, right? The text tells us, this man, this is Pharaoh's question. I want to find me a man in whom is the Spirit of God. So here's an unbelieving king that sees something divine in Joseph. Enough. Now, maybe you go, well, what does it mean that an unbeliever would go, find me someone who has the Spirit of God who dwells within them? And I think that's an honest question. But at minimum, there's something in Joseph that Pharaoh goes, I want that man near me. I want his wisdom. I want his insight near me. And so as we journey through Genesis 41, the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine finally comes to pass. And what we find from Joseph detailing in this passage is that divine wisdom was preparing the way all along. God was doing it. He was preparing the way for Pharaoh. He was preparing the way for Egypt. He was preparing the way for Joseph and honestly, the entire world. And what happens in the midst of this season of feast and famine, what we discover about Joseph's character is really compelling. And not only do we see something, I think, profound about God's sustaining care in our waiting, I think we see something profound about God's satisfying and sustaining love in our hoping. Joseph is given a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, I don't know if that's actually an upgrade name-wise. Joe Zaphnath. But let me tell you what's significant about the name. Pharaoh gives him this name, which removes the notion that Joseph was just a mere Hebrew. Do you remember the accusation against Joseph by Potiphar's wife? He is given a new name by Pharaoh that will remove the very lie that was attributed to him in his integrity. That's profound. So he's given a new name. He is named according to his righteous character that he possessed all along. And what we discover with this new name is now he is clothed rightly for the position he has been appointed to. It's a beautiful picture of what's unfolding in Joseph's story. He's now 30 years old. He's had a journey of 13 years. Of ever-changing, difficult, often devastating experiences and circumstances. And if I were Joseph, I would think I had every right to be angry at Pharaoh. And he does. But you know what? Joseph never shows it. If I were Joseph, I think I would appeal for the injustices that were done to me. And he has every right for that. But you know what? He never fights for those injustices. He remains humble and confident in God's providential plan. He has, listen, church, he has every right to fight for his freedom. But his hope is anchored in God's unwavering promises, which is sustained by God's satisfying love. And I think we see this truth in what many of us will just kind of gloss over when we read these kinds of sections of Scripture. I think we see this truth in the naming of his two children. Look at verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. Now, one commentator suggests that this is actually what Joseph is conveying in the naming of Manasseh. He says, God has made me forget all my trouble with my father's household. Maybe you read that verse and go, well, Joseph just wants to completely forget about his family, but I don't think that's what Joseph wants to do at all. Like, I just, like, look at all that my father and my brothers caused me, did to me. I just want to forget them. That's not what Joseph is saying here. I think Joseph is expressing the freedom that God is bringing about in his heart as he looks back over the 13-year journey that he's just walked through. The evil done to him, the hatred, the bitterness, the unjust treatment towards him. And I think what we discover is that there's a freedom rising up in Joseph, in his heart, in his mind, in his life, that no circumstance or no experience that he has encountered can even touch. The Lord is allowing Joseph to live in a freedom that no longer holds on to that which he has endured. Now think about that for a moment, because I think that speaks to probably a large swath of people in the room today. What are you holding on to? My guess is all of us sit in these really comfortable chairs with some things that we're holding on to. Do you think Joseph's got the right to hold on to some stuff? And there's a freedom in the naming of Manasseh that I have found a freedom in God to go, I'm not holding on any longer. That's a beautiful picture. The second child in the next verse, the name of the second is Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Ephraim means fruitfulness, and the idea here is Joseph is attributing God to be the one who has brought prosperity and blessing in the midst of his affliction. So for Joseph, in both blessing and affliction, God was able to bring about joy and hope because God was the one who was preserving his promise and salvation for his people all along. This is so powerful. What Joseph is declaring, and my children, Manasseh and Ephraim, they both will be a demonstration to the world that God has been faithful to me all along. And that God will be faithful to many others in the land of affliction. And my children will be the living incarnation of God's handprint, of God's faithfulness, of God's love. Biblical names are embedded with powerful promises. Names throughout Scripture are not merely given to just identify a person. No, they tell us something about the nature and character of God. They tell us something about the beautiful promises of God and something about his care and providence and his love towards us. I mean, think about this. For those of you in the room who have children, what a profound gift that you and I are given to name a child. This is your name. And I know we have a lot of reasons for why we give. I'm not going to knock on like why you give names. That's not what I'm trying to do, although some very interesting names out there. But think about the fact that you get to call someone and this is how they'll be identified. Now, the biblical reality of this is deeply profound. I have three children, and all of my children have received names that are tied to family heritage, folks within our family who mean a lot to us, who have displayed a life of faithfulness and character. And I think about my daughters in particular, Sadie and Marley, both are named after grandmothers. And Tris and I both gave them a middle name that would be linked to our faith. Sadie is Faith, Sadie Faith Carlton. Marley is Hope, Marley Hope Carlton. And you hear those two names, and my guess is that's not deeply significant to you. And I could stand up here this morning and I could tell you all of the reasons why we felt compelled to name our daughters Faith and Hope. 2010, I was in North Carolina attending seminary classes and received a phone call from Tris, who had just miscarried our second child. And so I make the 4.5 our journey back home, and really what launched us into about a year and a half journey of not really knowing if God would allow us to ever birth another child. A lot of doctor's visits, a lot of prayer. To Zach's point, it was a season where God chose to increase our faith. And so when the Lord allowed her to get pregnant, and we are birthed this beautiful baby girl, it was just embedded in our journey with the Lord to go, we are going to put on her faith. A myriad of reasons why. But here's the thing, I want my children to be a visible demonstration in their journey and to the world that their faith is not in vain. And that there is hope like no other in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, what we learn from Joseph's journey is that God's satisfying and sustaining love is supremely sufficient. Watch this, whether it's in suffering or it's in success. Whether he's in prison or he's in the palace, God is supremely sufficient for Joseph. Now think about this. Think about this in terms of suffering. If Joseph had not been sold into slavery by his brothers, he would have never made it to Potiphar's house in Egypt. If he had not rejected Potiphar's wife and her advances, he would have never been in prison to meet the cupbearer. And had he never met the cupbearer, he would have never met Pharaoh. And had he never met Pharaoh, perhaps the people in Egypt perish because of the famine. Church, listen to me. God is never unintentionally disadvantaged. He's always working for his good. He's always working for his glory. He's always working for his purposes, which is for our joy and our good. But it's also true in success. And I think we can compare that to the story of the one who's actually recording this story for us, Moses. Think just momentarily, just briefly, about how Joseph's and Moses' story is so different. God uses two men, both of them, to accomplish his purposes. Watch this. God elevates Joseph from the pasture to the palace in order to save his people. And then he leads Moses to step down from the palace into the pasture in order to lead God's people out of bondage. You see, God raises some of us up in certain seasons and gives us influence and gives us significant responsibility. And in other seasons, he'll humble some of us. He'll bring us low for the good of his purposes. But hear me, both of which God is supremely sufficient. He's provident. He's faithful. And the word I just want to speak over you this morning is this. God is over success and failure. He's over both. And you go, well, Terry, how do we know? Every circumstance and every experience of life that leaves us feeling disadvantaged and possibly forgotten this morning, we have affirmed, I think the scripture has affirmed, is no match for God's sustaining wisdom and power, no match for his sustaining love and care. And maybe you sit here this morning and go, well, how do we really know? Well, what I tell you, here's the two things I'm going to tell you. Trace God's providence throughout Joseph's life. Trace it. Trace it all the way to chapter 50. But don't just stop at chapter 50. Keep reading the story. Trace God's providential plan down the corridor of time. And when you get to the person of Jesus, here's what you discover. Jesus willingly puts himself in a severely disadvantaged position, though he did nothing to deserve that position, so that he might lovingly save you and I despite what we deserve. And so that he, Jesus, might be the yes to all of God's promises. I want you to know this morning, this is the anchor of our hope. No matter our circumstances, no matter the season of life, no matter if you find yourself this morning in a season of suffering or a season of success, you are never without hope because God is never disadvantaged. I want you to stand with me. We're going to sing another song. I want to encourage you to think about, are you in a season of waiting? Are you in a season of suffering? Maybe it's a season of success and it raised to influence and an advantage. What is God speaking to you in this season? We're going to sing, but I'm going to encourage you to feel the freedom to use this room to pray as a time to respond to what the Spirit of God through the Word of God is saying to you. You feel the freedom to do that.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.